spiritual parallel is like Paul before Christ. He was zealous. He was convinced he was doing the will of God. He had a clear conscience. But at the same time, Paul was opposing the very truth of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's continue our focus on analyzing the conditions and the complexities of the conscience. Last Sunday, we unpacked a variety of conditions and complexities of a conscience. We talked about the weak conscience, a seared conscience, a defiled conscience, and an evil conscience. This morning, I want to unpack the conditions of a clear and good conscience. A clear and good conscience. First, we want to discuss here and analyze a clear conscience. If you're taking notes, a clear conscience. In Acts 23:1, while Paul was looking intently at the council, of the Sanhedrin council, he said, "Brothers, up to this day," and this is a powerful statement, "I have lived my life with a clear conscience before God." What a statement. Paul makes his defense of a clear conscience in Jerusalem before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin consisted of 70 to 71 members. You have a Jewish religious group. They were a legal supreme court. But the people that compiled that 70 to 71 people were the high priests, chief priests, elders, scribes, Pharisees, and that consisted of the council. This is the council Jesus had to confront in that kangaroo court they talked up on him that night. And then in Acts 24, verse 16, the Apostle Paul is given another defense for a clear conscience, but now he's standing before the governor Felix. So in Acts 24:16, it says, "Therefore," Paul says, "I do my best always to have a clear conscience towards God and all people." Paul makes his defense of a clear conscience. What is a clear conscience? A clear conscience refers to a conscience that is free from guilt, free from accusation or condemnation, especially before God. It reflects a personal sense of innocence, regardless of whether that feeling is accurate, correct, or justified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, "My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." In Paul's argument for a clear conscience, he makes a nuanced and humble argument about conscience and ultimate judgment. Paul claims a clear conscience. He says, "I am not aware of anything against myself." Paul is saying his conscience is clear. He knows of no sin or unfaithfulness in his ministry. He is not defending perfection. None of us possess that. But simply stating he is not knowingly guilty of wrongdoing. He was being accused of doing a lot of dirty things as a minister of the gospel. But he denies that his conscience justifies him. "But that does not make me innocent," he said. Paul does not equate a clear conscience with being justified or innocent. He recognizes that his own judgment is limited. In other words, a clear conscience is not the final verdict. God is. And the Lord is the ultimate judge of our conscience. "It is the Lord who judges me," he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Now, Paul is referring to God's perfect judgment, which sees what humans is final and truly accurate. The goal of a Christian conscience is this. Before God is that we must maintain a good conscience rooted in Scripture and purified by faith in Jesus Christ. We should want a clear conscience in what we do in our service to God, our service to people, our relationships with people. Our word should be our bond. We should be sure about that. What we commit to, we follow through on our commitment. That's in marriage. That's in parenting. That's in employment. That's in friendship. You know what I'm saying? Be true to yourself. When you make a vow, make a commitment, or you make a promise that you're going to do something for someone, follow through on that. It's better to say no than to say yes and don't do it at all. Isn't it? So, B, we need to focus on having a good conscience, not just a clear conscience. In 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul says to Timothy, the aim or the purpose of our charge is our instructions or commandments, is love that flows, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a what? Sincere faith. Oh, we need to talk about this. Because that is the foundation of a clear conscience. It's tied in to a good conscience. What is a good conscience? Number one, it is informed by truth, God's word, not just opinions, not just my viewpoint, not just my perception, but what's revealed in Scripture. It is informed by truth, a good conscience. It is sensitive to sin and responsive to conviction. So when I'm wrong, I confess I'm wrong. A clear conscience necessarily doesn't confess it's wrong. It stands on the fact that as far as they feel, they're all right, they're okay, they're good. But that can be wrong, it's too much. But a good conscience is sensitive to sin and responsive to conviction. It is cleaned, not seared, it's not evil, it's not defiled. Useful if it points to true north. A conscience only serves us if it's aligned with God's word. Because if your conscience is not rooted in Scripture, then it's suspect. Because all of your decisions is not based upon what is accurately true. It's based upon what you feel that is true. That's the clear conscience. But that good conscience must be rooted in the revealed word of God. Somebody. Here's the big question. How does the clear and good conscience relate? How do they relate? You cannot have truly a clear conscience without first having a good conscience. A good conscience is one that is aligned with God's moral standards. A clear conscience is the result of living according to because that good conscience is rooted in Scripture. And then Scriptures become the guideline, if you will, that we take steps in living. Especially through faith in Christ is necessary, who cleanses the conscience. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5 that the goal of all Christian instruction, the goal of all Christian purpose, is love. Not just intellectual knowledge or religious legalism, but love that flows from what? A pure heart. What is a pure heart? Right desires that aligns with God's desires. So you love what God loves, and you hate what God hates. That's what that means. So when we hear something that's not morally clear, we know it's not morally clear. How about sincere faith? That means you have authentic belief in the person, in the works of Jesus Christ. Is your faith leading you to love more purely or just to argue more cleverly? That's what we do. You know what I'm saying? Can I say it again? Is your faith leading you to love more purely or just to argue more cleverly? A good conscience here is part of a triad essential to Christian maturity and to love. The charge, the commandment, the purpose is this: a love that flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. That's the inside work of God that should be seen on the outside in our behavior, in our speech, in how we react, in how we relate, in how we respond to people. A good conscience is rooted in Scripture. Now, in 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul says this to Timothy. Timothy had a lot of issues as a young preacher because there were a lot of people at that church in Ephesus. That's what he was, the pastor of the church of Ephesus, you know, the letter Ephesus. When he was there, and he had some issues with Judaizers. He had issues with people who wanted to be legalistic, and then others wanted to be licentious. So they felt that they were free to do anything since they were saved by grace apart from the law. And those who bought into that doctrine of grace said, no, but you need a law on top of that grace. And so he was fighting with licentiousness and legalism at the same time. And it was bringing chaos and confusion biblically and spiritually to the congregation at Ephesus. So this young man had to deal with these people who probably was chronologically older than him, more experienced than him, because he was a young preacher. He was so young that he got nervous every time he had to preach. He would get sick to the stomach. But Paul had to advise him and instruct him, drink a little wine for the stomach's sake. But don't drink it around a person with a weak conscience. They're going to call you a wine bibber, like they called Jesus. Why do you think they called Jesus a wine bibber? Because they saw him drinking wine. So in 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul says, Timothy, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made what? Shipwreck of the faith. Of their faith. Shipwreck faith is moral or doctrinal failure. Listen to me, not the loss of salvation. Not the loss of salvation. That's not the intent of Paul's instructions to Timothy in this passage. I know some want to see that and say, they must have lost their salvation. If they lost it, they never had it. This salvation is secure in Christ. It's by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-9. That's any of us or what? Boast that we have made ourselves saved and sanctified in holy. No. It's the grace of God at work in you through the Holy Spirit by the Word of God. So, in this context, the people were shipwrecked in their faith because they had teachers in the church preaching error. And we'll get to that in a minute. This view sees the term shipwreck as serious spiritual damage, but not necessarily the loss of salvation. Paul disciplines them so that they might learn not to blaspheme, suggesting restoration is possible for Hymenaeus and Alexander in verse 20, who was teaching the resurrection already there. They were in error. And the metaphor of a shipwreck implies being stuck, damaged, temporarily out of commission, but not necessarily eternally damned. I don't want to say what the text doesn't say. I just want to say what the text is saying. And you, with your conscience, can come to your own conclusions. It's a metaphor of the damage of his warning against rejecting faith and a good conscience. Doing so leads to spiritual disaster. So in 1 Timothy 1:20, Hymenaeus and Alexander are under severe discipline. To doctrine in the church. Now, I know there's another position. I'm not one who holds to that. They believe they lost their salvation. They're eternally lost. And that's why Paul, he just threw them out to Satan. No, he didn't. He excommunicated them, but he said, I want them out there so they can learn not to blaspheme. That means not to teach false error and false doctrine in the church. Are y'all with me? The good conscience is rooted in faith. And they let go of the faith and the good conscience. Because false teaching can destroy your intimacy with God. And it can impede your spiritual maturation to growth if you're holding on to error and false teaching. So in 1 Timothy 1:20, they were under severe discipline like they should have been. People don't teach or practice excommunication in the church anymore. That's why there's more confusion than ever. No one is confronted about their falsehoods. But this discipline had a view. It had a view to restoration, not destruction. What does this mean for us? We are called to hold on to faith and a good conscience actively. Should development coming up, I went to the Rialto in Calhoun. I paid $1.50 to get in. 2 matinees. And they still had money for some popcorn on the side. I left church, got undressed, put on my coat, and ran to the Rialto. Beloved, I was young then. I cultivated a mindset for kung fu. I desired that. I think if I go home today, I may watch on Tubi another kung fu movie. Come on, somebody. Now, how did that happen to me? I gave attention to it. I focused on it. And it shaped me over the years. That's what you do with the Word of God. Give attention to Scripture. Get close to Scripture. Think about what it's saying. Don't give your opinion right away. Think about what it's saying. Pray that the Holy Spirit will give you insight on what he's saying. Because you didn't write it and I didn't write it. He wrote it. Commentators didn't write that. The Holy Spirit did through those men that God used. So I need to sit and I need to listen and to learn what the Spirit is saying through the text. That's how you develop a desire. You give attention to the thing you want to know more about. It says, store it up in your heart. Not just your head, but internalizing it so that it shapes one's values, desires, and decisions. That's what I was doing at reality. Letting everything I saw shape my view of martial arts, my attitudes about martial arts, my desire for martial arts. So when I left the Rialto, me and the other brothers, we were near the pond at the reservoir fighting. Because we absorbed it. We absorbed it. Now we're going to put it to practice. Come on. I'm ready for you. I saw what Bruce Lee did. And I'm just repeating what I saw, making application of what I saw, what I heard, what I learned. Y'all with me today? He says, not only that I might not sin against you. You can sin against me, but the ultimate person you really sin against. That's what David said, against thee, Psalms 51. The only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So when I sin against you, I sin against God. I don't want to sin against God, so I'm going to work hard on not sinning against you with my conscience. Come on, somebody. God's word acts as a moral compass, helping believers stay on the right path and resist temptation at all its points. Don't rely on your feelings. Train your conscience with Scripture. Secondly, confess sin quickly. Don't think about the sin. Confess it. Don't analyze it. What did I say? Where did I go wrong? I'm better than that. I knew more than that. I thought I was further along with God than that. No, you're not. You still live in a fallen, fleshly body. You got a heart that's prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave. Confess our sins, homologeo, to say the same thing that God has said about my sin. Not to say, God, I made a mistake today. No, I violated your word today. I defiled your counsel today. You said it was a lie. I said it was a fib. No, it was a lie. I take responsibility for the lie I chose with my conscience to lie with. In my tongue, to speak it. It's specific with God. You know the sins that you do commit. That if you want cleansing, you've got to confess quickly. this verse assures us that God's forgiveness is certain for those who confess. It highlights his faithfulness and justice. He doesn't just forgive. Listen to the text. He cleanses. He washes. He purifies. The record is clean. If you truly confess to him. This Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. He that conceals his sins, this refers to someone who hides, denies, and refuses to acknowledge their wrongdoing. They're going to put it on their parents, they're going to put it on their environment, they're going to put it on the government, they're going to put it on whatever. Make excuses for relationships. And then it will bring this. And I don't want this. Divine discipline. Oh, somebody need to write a book on all the people throughout church history who were recipients of God's divine discipline. And that divine discipline didn't end up with just being excommunicated. It was being buried in a graveyard. Talk to those folks in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as they went to the Lord's table with an evil conscience. The heart wasn't right with God. And they took the elements of their salvation in a way that was inappropriate to God. And Paul writes, that's why many of you are asleep, dead, and sick. They were saved, but they were asleep and dead. You won't prosper. And they said, but he who confesses and forsakes. Oh, I love that. That's what's implied in 1 John 1:9, that word confess implies forsaking. And Proverbs lays it out and said, but he who confesses and forsakes them, true repentance involves admitting the sin, confession, and then turning away from the sin, repentance. You see? That person obtains mercy. That person gets removed from their life what they deserve. See that? Oh my goodness. You will obtain mercy. God's mercy, which is fresh and new every morning, is available to the repentant heart. Not just forgiveness, but compassionate restoration. That's how you maintain your conscience. Thirdly, you obey the word completely. Fully. James 1:22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Obey the word completely. Don't just, I'm obey this part, because I think I can do this. But this part, I don't think I can do that. Well, if you don't do all, you ain't done none. It's just like if you disobey the law at one point, you disobey the whole law. And this verse warns that, namely, men. James 4:17 says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This emphasizes the personal accountability. For first, you've got to be accountable to yourself. We always want to be accountable to someone, but be accountable to us and be accountable to them. But no, you've got to be accountable to yourself first. Because all the partnerships in the world when it comes to accountability is not going to work if you can't make yourself accountable. If you can't make yourself responsible, how in the world you expect me to make you responsible? I have a hard time making myself responsible. And worrying about you as a grown person, trying to make you responsible for something you know to do, that's hard work, beloved. So the emphasis with James is personal accountability of obedience is your choice. It's not just about avoiding wrong, but also doing the good you know you should do. Now, don't someone feel good? Well, I didn't do that, and I didn't do that, and I didn't do that. Just avoid, avoid, avoid. But what did you do? You still have bait. You're not all the way there. But you haven't done anything but avoid what you shouldn't do. What about the things you said you should? Sins of commission and omission here. You omit it so much that you can't see it in your conscience because you feel good about the fact you avoided things you should avoid. Why you need a cookie for that? Avoiding something you should avoid. This is like being a good parent. Well, why do you need a trophy for being a good parent? That's what you're called to do. Well, I'm a good wife. Well, you're supposed to be a good wife, right, wife? You're supposed to be a good wife. You're supposed to be a good husband, right, husband? You're supposed to be a good child, right, child? You're supposed to be a good sister, a good brother, a good friend, right? Why do we get trophies for that? Why do we want awards for that? It's something we should do. As a Christian, you're supposed to obey the word completely. A good conscience, listen to me, is the reward of consistency. That's your reward. A good conscience. A good conscience. What is a good conscience? It's love that flows from what? A pure heart. A good conscience. And a sincere faith. That's your reward, love. And then lastly, seek. Now that you are accountable, seek accountability. But if you're not accountable to yourself and taking personal responsibility for your choice, your conscience, your behavior, don't tie somebody into that mess. Because why are you telling them to do something for you that you're not willing to do for yourself right now? They're not responsible for your spiritual development. God is. They can assist, but they're not responsible. You are. Each of us are responsible to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God places over that the spiritual life of the church, pastors and teachers, you know, evangelists, missionaries, and so forth, to equip. But even the equipping, you're still responsible for your spiritual maturation. You can't blame it all on the preacher. He has a lot of blame, but not for you to take responsibility for your own spiritual life and be accountable for your own speech and behavior and attitude. That's your responsibility. You're responsible for what motivates you, not me. Right? I need it right here. Lord Jesus, seek accountability. Invite those who are here. This, I'm on the line. This is going to shorten your list. Spiritual people. Figure it out. Don't go to just everybody in the church. Go to the spiritual in the church. You don't want to trust everybody with your life, with your ups and downs, with your ins and outs, with your trials, with your tests. You don't want to trust everybody with that because everybody can't handle that. Because they're not spiritual minded. Don't get your story and start telling everybody your story. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. We want to end here. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brothers, Adelphos, brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, any sin, you who are spiritual should restore him or her in an attitude, that word spirit, attitude of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Now, if you want to apply law, this is the law you should be applying. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Accountability is both restorative and gentle. Done with humility and love. In the Christian life, a clear and good conscience, beloved, brings peace with God, confidence in prayer, integrity in daily living. It helps believers live honestly before God and others, guided by the Holy Spirit and Scripture. This inner clarity strengthens faith. It fosters spiritual growth. And it serves as a powerful witness to the world of a life transformed by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, you see every thought. You know every motive. And I come before you desiring for your people a conscience that is both clear and good, cleansed by the blood of Christ, guided by the word of truth. Help us to live honestly, to do what is right even when no one sees, to turn quickly from sin when we fail. May our conscience be